Well, good morning. It's a beautiful summer day, and thank you for being here. There's a story behind this sermon that we're giving this morning. About a few years ago, my wife got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and drove me across the Tappan Zee Bridge at about 6:30 in the morning in a hospital on the other side. She kissed me goodbye and left me on a stretcher in the pre-op holding area on deck to have a hip replacement. Now, I'm an orthopedist, and it is less scary for people in the business, but that was still a surreal morning for the Hagues. For Stephanie, who's sitting back there, not one to nap in strange waiting rooms, figuring out what to do with herself for 3 hours very early in the morning in Dutchess County, and for horizontal me, sweating the details, but most of all, thinking about the looming general anesthetic. Just going to sleep, but to a sleep nearly as deep as death. I was nervous about turning off my brain. Our text today talks about sleep. Sleep is quite a mystery for some people, especially for Christians. Turning off the consciousness of a believer, anyway, doesn't quite easily jive with what the Bible tells us about being born again to eternal life. Think about unconsciousness for a second. Not thinking, not feeling, or at the very least, not remembering any thoughts or feelings. It's weird. We know that chemicals, trauma, a clunk on the head, or even a really hard day's work can do it. And I know we have all been unconscious at some time or other. But the question is, where were we then? What, or even who are we when we are deep asleep or unconscious? Here's the question for Christians. Is that what it's like being dead? Hard questions. Some, even in the church, might say, don't dwell on them, just believe. But believe what? Well, that's something we're here to find out today. Fortunately, the Word of God does address the sleep-death issue a lot, and in many places. So I started thinking and reading about it that weird morning when I was reading Psalm 3. So as we begin, I'd ask you to please pray with me right now for the Lord's words on this to really be clear. So let's bow our heads and pray for a second. Father, we ask that you please turn your face to us and bless us with your truth, your word, and your spirit this morning. Help us to hear and trust the mighty voice of our Savior Jesus Christ in this text, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you. So, back to Orange Memorial Hospital for a minute. I somehow still had my cell phone and a Bible app with me then. I might have been thinking, this is a good time for a psalm. I don't actually remember, but I do know how well I know the Psalter, which is not very well. Or Psalm 3 specifically, which at that point was not at all. So I do think it was a little miracle that when I opened the app, the first text I read on the gurney, in the backless gown and all, were these. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. And I got to tell you, that verse did hit the spot. There was this psalm of David. David, who was running from his life, from the army of his own crazy and murderous but beloved son, Absalom. Absalom, who was bent on killing his dad. There was scared, confused, and exhausted David, yet able to sleep because he somehow knew and trusted that his God would wake him. And there was Jesus, trusting his Father to recreate the life he was about to give for us on the cross. And there were all the other Christians who had faced and are yet facing physical death, staring, falling, some, like in Eastern Europe this morning, bravely marching into an unfathomable and instinctively fearsome darkness, but a darkness that is, to their Savior, mere sleep. I read that psalm and I saw all those Christians quite sure of its words that they would wake again because the Lord their God had promised it. "Hey, you in the nightgown, I got this," said God to me. So, feeling comforted and slightly foolish in my faithlessness, I rolled into the OR. I said hi to everybody. I watched the white propofol coil through my IV, and I looked up at a pretty face framed by fluorescent lights, which was weird because lights like that would never be over an operating table, and they weren't because I was in the recovery room. The surgery was over. I was silently thankful, but it was still really weird to have skipped the last 2 hours. I, or at least the part of me that thinks, had gone directly from 7:45 to 10 a.m. with 0 minutes intervening. Anesthetics had picked up the stylus of my life and moved it in to the next tract. If you're too young to know what a record player is, ask your parents. While my flesh had acquired some new titanium parts, my mind, which is the part of us that we usually mean by I, just popped forward in time. That time surely passed. Things happened. I, as this physical body, have a scar to prove it. So where or even what was my mind during that time? We can be sure that our thinking about unconsciousness is relevant to our understanding of eternal life because the Bible so consistently uses sleep as a metaphor for death. Think about it. At the little girl's funeral in Matthew 9, we heard about that a month ago, Jesus says that little girl is not sleeping. Or sure, she's not dead, but she's sleeping. In John 11, Jesus tells his disciples that Lazarus, he's not dead, but he's sleeping. In Daniel 12, we didn't do that long ago in Bible study, the resurrection, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. David, the psalm writer, uses the sleep of death as a phrase at least 7 times in the book of Psalms. So let's dig into our text right now and see who, what, and where our writer, David, was when he slept. Look, you can look at your text again. Here it starts. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me, and you are the lifter of my head. As we get into this, remember, David is a type. That's a theology word. He's a type of Jesus. He is like Jesus, but he is not Jesus. He is a type because he's a king over Israel, like Jesus. He speaks the words of God, like Jesus, and he trusts God with his life, like Jesus. So we can learn some things about Jesus by knowing about David. But David did not die for our sins, and he himself was in as much need of help and salvation as we are. He was in need, in fact, of God's word, even though he was actually writing it as he heard it in that miraculous way of God's revelation to the writers of the Bible. Bible readers soon come to know about this David Jesus thing. You quickly see how often the words of David seem just like the words of his great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ. And we will certainly find this going on here. As we start, though, let's read these words, as old Tom Oates used to say, in the flat. King David, writing about himself, first off, O Lord, how many are my foes? Lots of enemies. Who were they? Let's think about it. Well, it says it in the psalm right at the top, and this is actually Bible. It says, Absalom and his army who were about to kill him. Those were external foes. But here's a question. Would those particular people question David's relationship with God? Would a son who grew up in the same house as David say, quote, God will not deliver him? I ask you, who had better God credentials than David ever? And especially back then, this is the anointed king of Israel, chosen by God himself, anointed by God's renowned prophet Samuel. This is the guy who killed Goliath in middle school. So many famous miracles attended the life of David. Those enemies might not believe much in God, but if they did, at least enough to be talking about him like this, it would be foolish to doubt his love for King David of Israel. So if we hear David saying, many are saying God will not deliver me, and we think he's only talking about the armies of Absalom, we got to be missing something. Fortunately, the Bible tells us plenty about David's other enemies. They are his enemies within. Within his family and court, of course, Absalom, and his famous traitorous counselor Ahithophel. Those were bad enough, and they were insiders. But I think the most dangerous enemies, and those he is most scared of and talking about, are even closer. Those are the enemies within his own heart. And we know them if we know about David. The spirit that led him to murder his most loyal soldier, Uriah, and to steal his wife. The spirit of pride and violence that led him to murder his most loyal friend, Joab. The spirit that was leading him to doubt God's protection. The spirit of fear. We might call it ungodly anxiety. These were just as dangerous to David as the armies descending on his palace. And 3,000 years later, these are our enemies as well. How many things in our lives whisper, there is no help for you in God? To simply call those things sin wouldn't be wrong, but recognizing the specific failings and weaknesses in our hearts, our flaws that lead us into committing the sins themselves, makes us see them as the internal enemies that they are. When Socrates said, know thyself, it was good advice. But it usually leads to finding out bad things. So what did David do about his enemies within? And what can we? There are three things, and they comprise our three headings this morning. The first is this. And look at the psalm, it's right there. He remembered. If this verse 3 sounds familiar, it might because it's the lyric of a song that we sang a lot in the early days of Grace Church. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. And I thank our musicians for digging it up and getting it ready for us to sing as our last hymn. You're the lifter of my head. It's simple, unbeatably good advice. When facing enemies, within or without, do what David does right here. Remember the facts. Actively bring to mind who God is. Open the vaults of your memory and think of what he has done for you and what he is doing for you today. The Holy Spirit, writing through David, told David, as he tells us today, what to do when we appraise a situation and it doesn't look good. Remember God. And although this is more or less a three-point sermon, if you keep only this one in mind, you will get the rest. Sisters and brothers, remember who has promised to protect us from our enemies. It is the L-O-R-D, all caps, Yahweh, the transtemporal, past, present, and future I am. This is the name that God gave to Moses, Yahweh. He said, take this name back to the Israelites, the name of the God who is about to save them. Yahweh, the Lord, is the salvation name of God. When you're drowning, you need someone unfazed by water who can swim in it. And when you're dying in time, you need a Savior who's untouched by it, who traverses time like a kiddie pool. The past, present, and future I am saves us into time eternal. then remember that David remembered how God had protected him thus far, that the eternal I am had been a solid shield against every weapon of the enemy, physical ones without, and doubts, fears, and moral failings within. He stands between us and them, and their arrows bounce off the hard bronze. God is our safety. And then your text goes on, you're my glory. He remembered something about God, which we need to, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, if any man on this planet could ever have been called glorious in his own right, it was probably King David. By earthly standards alone, David had it all going on. He was handsome, strong, intelligent, a fierce fighter, and yet a great poet. He was super rich. He was from a good family. He was a man's man. He was a chick magnet. He was a family man. You name it, he was it. Now, this is a pretty fancy crowd, and I know a lot of you guys are pretty impressive too. I'm waiting here for the laughter of the women to subside. But in truth, God has made all people in his own image, and everyone has something great about them, something wonderful or beautiful or what you could call glorious. Yes, the Bible tells us again and again that pride, any pride, is bad. It is the root of much sin and grief. Yes, we are not humanists, and as Christians, we know not to take an overly high view of humanity. Nevertheless, there is a glory about people. The first thing this psalm reminds us about man's glory is that if it is real, it is of God, for him and to him. Fighter pilots and heart surgeons are not the only people who need confidence. It helps to know your own glory when there's any hard job to do and the chips are down. I think a moment's reflection on any tough thing you've ever gotten done will tell you this, but it is simultaneously of paramount importance to remember what our glory is, what it emulates, its source, and its purpose, and that, of course, is our Creator God. Going back to things to remember, our text gives us three. O Lord, you are my shield. O Lord, you are my glory. And then there's one more coming up. Ask yourself, when is your head down? Tired, sad, beaten, defeated, ashamed. And yes, sleeping people bow their heads. And I hope for no examples of the last one around us this morning. But ask yourself, what could be more disgraceful than your own son trying to kill you? David's royal head was down, as far down as the head of any and every sinner, but he remembers God. And that next line is such beautiful poetry, but please think about it carefully, because it also speaks such a wonderful truth. Who is the Lord? He is the lifter of our head. He who sees us and knows us in our every weakness and defeat, and so tenderly takes our bowed head in his mighty, mighty hands and just lifts it. It's a small and it's a gentle action, but it's one which truly means the entire world to those who are blessed by it. Lifting a bowed head is poetic shorthand for the love of Jesus Christ, removing the punishment and disgrace of our sin. For the word of Jesus Christ, remaking us into functional Christians here on earth. And for the hands of Jesus Christ, rousing us from the sleep of physical death. Our heads will be lifted by those hands in the resurrection. This is our faith, it's our hope, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Point one, what to do about your enemies within? Remember your God, shield, glory, and Savior. But before we get to that salvation, there are some issues. So let's go back to the text again and look at verse 4. David says, look down there, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. David tells us here very plainly that he speaks out loud and God answers him. They're present tense. We want this to be metaphoric because we think the Bible would have told us if David had had any real-time personal conversations with God, like some have had, like Adam or Moses had real-time conversations with God. But it doesn't say that. And the statement is so blunt. How could God have been answering him? This takes a little unpacking. So as far as we know, David was not an actual prophet who heard and repeated God's very words. There were actual prophets in David's day, like Nathan, but David was not one. And David knew better than to say something like this merely for dramatic effect. There was some of the Bible for David to read back then, but studying a Torah scroll was probably the last thing he would be doing when he's on the run for his life away from Absalom's army. And then he talks about that holy hill. Now, Moses, who would have been the writer of most of the Bible at that point, did write from some mountain called Sinai in Midian. And there's the temple on Mount Zion, but Jerusalem, it wasn't built yet at David's time. But that temple, that Mount Zion, is where David lived. I think God's answer to David's cry was sitting on David's desk. This psalm itself is the word of God. The pen strokes, the words, and the phraseology of David, his personality, his situation, they're all in it. But this is scripture. The thoughts are God's. Scripture is God-breathed. It's men, its writers, were men driven along by the Holy Spirit like dry leaves in front of a wind. The holy hill is Jerusalem. It's David's home. And it's the main place from which God sends out his word into the earth. That is what God was doing the night that David wrote this. He was writing the Bible. He was sending his word out into the earth. God's answer to David's spoken prayer was this psalm as he wrote it. New scripture was being written, present tense. Look at the text. He answers me. As David read what he was writing, he heard the voice of God. And as we read it, we hear it too. Here comes the second point. It's an easy one. God wants us to read the Bible. There's a strong point about Bible reading between the lines in this text and in many, many other psalms. Yes, we absolutely need to read closely. A single word can mean so much in Scripture. But we also must read broadly. Being informed by lots of it makes even tiny bits of the Bible mean so much more. You might have heard that as God's people, we need to, quote, stand under the whole counsel of God. That means, basically, to live by as much of the Bible as we can. And it's good advice. Make it your business to know the Word. God sustains us by His power, and He feeds us by His Word. And they, His power and His Word, are, most days, inseparable. This is why the beleaguered David cries out for and receives God's answer, which is this psalm, which is his word, and God's deliverance from his enemy, which is his power, together. Now, at some point, it has probably struck you that we read or speak in linear strings of spoken or written words, one at a time, although the thoughts or ideas that we share are made of blocks of many words at once. I wish I could communicate with you one idea at a time, but I'm stuck using only one word at a time. So you have to remember quite a few words as they come stringing along before you get a whole thought or idea. Basically, lots of words, a few ideas. Poets, like David here, seem to send more ideas with fewer words, but we still only read one at a time. I suspect that this single time dimension bottleneck that we deal with here will somehow have been solved in heaven. But in the meantime, this linear word jam still affects how God speaks to us in the Bible. What it ultimately means is that we need to have our Bible reading informed by larger and larger amounts of Bible reading. David, we read, wrote and read plenty of the Bible. All of that was God answering him from his holy hill. He answers us in the same way. God talks to us in the same way from his holy book. Now, you might be thinking, this is way too self-referential. As the millennials say, it's too meta. Well, what book talks about itself more than the Bible does? Thy word, thy law, thy precepts, they are referenced everywhere. God speaks in it, and he tells us that he speaks in it, and then he says, pay attention when I speak in it. He says things, and then he explains them, and then he explains why he explains them, all in the Bible. The Bible references the Bible all the time. If you look up Word of God or Word of the Lord or Thy Word in your Blue Letter Bible or any one of these word programs, they get 420 exact matches. That's in the Authorized Word, the King James. The Word is God's Son's name. In the beginning was the Word. The Word made flesh. He really is Jesus, Bible, Christ. Our second point, let me repeat, is easy. What to do about your enemies within? Find a Bible and read it. Finally, our third section, the worst enemy within, about whom we ourselves can do nothing, appears in verse 5. Take a look down there. God takes this one on himself. There's only one thing left for us to do, and it's the topic of our final heading, and let's read that verse again. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Now, even taken in the flat, this verse is dramatic. David was running for his life. His world was falling apart. And how does he sleep? Well, it's pretty surprising, but that's the sense of it. The Hebrew word for sustain there is something like somach. It's translated sustain, but it also means refresh, revive, and support. It was good, refreshing sleep in a situation where most of us could not have even gotten our eyes to close. As you well may suspect, though, we are not leaving this verse in the flat because it's about much more than insomnia. As we have seen in the Bible, and in the operating room, sleep imitates death. And the gospel tells us that revival, that word somach, the propping up and sustaining of his or her life is exactly what happens to every person who trusts in Jesus when he or she dies. I'm betting that something similar happens when we get knocked out unconscious or anesthetized too. We wake again in both situations because the Lord God, the Savior God, sustains us. Now, the physical refreshment part of this sounds great, and we all need vacations. But despite the health and wellness benefits of a Sabbath rest, which is a different sermon, you're not getting one quite yet. So we got one more bit. We have just a little more work on this psalm. When we think about sleep and death, it brings up questions about personhood and consciousness. And those generally boil down to something like, is it really the same me on the other side? Well, here's the thought. If we focus hard on that word, sustain, somach, there is a comforting discovery. It is you that the Lord sustains through sleep and death. You, to paraphrase Job, and not another. Look up somach on your little machine there. Support, lean, hold up, sustain, refresh, revive. All of its meanings, none have the sense of new construction. They all start with what's already there and fix it. And what's already there is you. So you don't die and join some ill-defined mental mist like the Buddhists and Hindus say. Nor do you get taken apart, disappear, and pop up someplace else, constructed on the other side by a transporter machine. That is Star Trek pseudoscience. Like David here, you, Christian, you will be sustained, revived, refreshed, and propped up by God. And where? Where are we the moment that we die, or for that matter, during an operation, in that time that is somehow not passing for us? A solid Christian asked exactly this question 2,500 years ago, and he wrote our only formal cross-reference for this morning. So please take out your little apps if you have one or a Bible. Turn up to Job 14. This is our cross-reference, and take a look. Job asked big questions, but here is perhaps the biggest one, which is probably your question and our question right now, and Job asks it exactly. Job 14, verse 13, here it is. If a man dies, where is he? Now read down and look at God's answer. It's in 15. Here's what Job says, praying to God. He says, oh, that you, God, would hide me until your anger has passed. Set a time and then remember me. You would long for the work of your hands. You would call, and I would answer. Job's answer to the big question was finally realizing that he served an even bigger God. We, conversely, who have trouble with these questions, are likely underestimating the Lord. Where has a Christian gone when it seems like he or she no longer exists? The Bible mentions a few options, and I'm sure you know them, but whether heaven or paradise or Abraham's bosom or shot straight through time, like me in the operating room, straight through to the resurrection, it is ultimately to the same place from which he or she came into being in the first place, from the mind of God. From God who thinks and calls, remember how it says, things which do not exist as though they do. He calls things into existence. Who created and saved us in the power of his word. He also sustains, keeps alive those he loves. He sustains us the same way, by his word and in the same place. That place is the great mind that created us in the first place, the great heart that loves us so much as to have suffered death in our place. There is no safer place. We don't know if there will be baseball or chocolate milk, but I do know that if you trust Jesus Christ, there will be you, the real you, you and not another. God has specifically said that he does not want his children to be uninformed about their brothers and sisters who fall asleep. That means he wants us to know what he does with us and our loved ones when we die. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. He will wake them up, and he will bring them to a reawakened and remade world. So especially in these hard days, and this summer has been a hard one, brothers and sisters, let's keep that last R in mind. We need to do what David did, which is relax. This is the Sabbath rest that Christians have every day in Jesus Christ. We rest because he has done, is doing, and will do the complete work of saving us right up to his dinner table. And it says they do have those. Can anyone on this planet truly relax with his worst enemy just some finite number of clock ticks away? Oh, yes. Those who dwell in the shadow of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And finally, let us not forget that we can ask the Lord to speak the truth of this to the depths of our souls by using his written word, Psalm 3, for instance, this morning, as our own prayer to him, just like David did. We can do it anytime, but especially if you haven't done this before, let us accept the gift of Jesus Christ right now, his forgiveness and his eternal sustenance, and pray it as we sing our closing hymn. Let's do that together. Amen.